Well, beloved, we come back to this passage. And just a quick recap. We've already covered three of my six headings that I'd like to for us to look at today. We've looked at an important background to great faith. We saw the connection between the Beatitudes and this man really being an example of the very things that Jesus was teaching. We've seen how great faith cares deeply for people. And there was definitely a concern and a care for this man's servant. We've seen how great faith senses its own unworthiness. We saw that in chapter 7, verse 3 and verse 6 and 7. This afternoon, I want us to consider the remaining three headings in this text. And the focus of our text is faith. So I want you to know this is why I have focused on this phrase, great faith. Because that phrase comes out of the text. Jesus commends him for his great faith. And so we really are focusing on faith. And we see this faith in the context of this man, this centurion, this very unusual seeker of Jesus, coming to the Lord Jesus. We come now in our fourth heading to great faith seeks the power of God in Jesus Christ. And let's look at verses 4 and 5. I want you to listen to the heartfelt words of the Jewish elders who were representing the centurion. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Now, the centurion, of course, could have been deceiving these men with his generosity, because the Romans would sometimes support local religions when it was to their advantage. In fact, one historian, Gibbon, wrote this: the various modes of religion which prevailed in the Roman world were all considered by the people as equally true, by the philosopher as equally false, and by the magistrate as equally useful. So it could have just been a pragmatic, useful a way of making use of the people of the day. But I don't think this is the case with this centurion. The centurion was not such a cynic. He was not just a contributor to the synagogue. In fact, he built the whole place, which is staggering. Out of his own money, he built the synagogue. And I think we can sense even in that, perhaps maybe his own paganistic religion had become something of a worn-out thing for him, and he was drawn to Judaism. He was drawn to Judaism. In fact, the elder's assertion shows us that. It says, he loves our nation. And it was probably very true that he was a God-fearer. At least he was a God-fearer. That is, someone who accepted the Jewish God but declined to become a proselyte of Judaism. And I think the elders here had it right. The centurion was certainly a lover of Israel, a benefactor of her people. But I want to pause there and say that's, as far as that goes, they were right. But their insistence that he deserves, or literally the text says, is worthy to have Jesus heal his servant, I think was their own positive spin on things. More than likely, they really wanted to try and impress Jesus. But I don't think it was his take, because verse 6 and 7 actually fly in the face of that. He saw himself as unworthy. And you know, when you think about the elders coming to Jesus, it's probably excusable that they said that. They were understandably generous in their assessment. They probably looked at him and they probably loved him as well, and they really wanted to give the best possible impression. But let me pause for a moment and say this, folks, because it's important. Their rationale, their thinking was patently external. He loves our nation and has built our synagogue. It wasn't internal. He is humble and meek and godly. They lauded the centurion for the kind of works with which people today think that they can earn heaven. This is how people live today. And what we see with the elders is that they were thinking in terms of merit. It was in terms of what they thought pleased God. And it was wrong. It was wrong. They believed that someone who lived a good life was worthy to receive blessing. And let me say that this is the way most people think. This is the religion of the world. And it is a basic presupposition of our fallen nature. We think that by doing good, we can please God. Little boys and girls, let me say to you, it's always good to obey your parents. The Bible says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right and pleases God. It's good for you to obey your parents. It's good for you to listen to what they say. But don't ever think that by doing that, you are earning God's favor. Because you can never earn God's favor. If you are doing that because you love God, that's a different thing. That's evidence of a changed heart, and that pleases God. So we've got to understand that there's nothing, there's no merit we can plead, because we tend to think naturally that people who do good things for others deserve to have good things done for them. And we see that here. Surely someone like this centurion who supports the church and gives money to charity can expect Jesus to answer his prayer for healing. Don't we all think like that? Oh Lord, you know how I clean the church, or Lord, you know how I do this for this brother or that for that brother. And surely I do all these things. Come on, Lord, surely you listen to me. That's exactly how people think by nature. And some people apply the same logic to life after death, and it's tragic, because nothing could be worse than that kind of flawed and faulty thinking. They believe that if they do enough good, they will be entitled to heaven. You know, when you speak to people about their sins, you know what they generally tend to say? I'm not as bad as that guy. I'm better than that guy. I do this, I do that. They hope that somehow the good that they do will outweigh the bad, and that God will receive them on the basis of what they've done. Now listen to me carefully, and I especially want to talk to our children, because this is so important for you to grasp. I'm talking to you. Listen, if good works could ever earn God's favor for anyone, surely the centurion deserved to have Jesus come and heal his servant. He had all the credentials anyone could ever hope to have. But that is not the way God works. Because the Bible tells us, even when we do good things, we are sinful and we do them for selfish reasons. Even our best works are filthy rags before God. Even our very best works. That is not the way God saves. In our pride, we believe that we can be good enough for God. But who is ever good enough for God, especially when it comes to their eternal destiny? Listen to what the Bible says. And it's really important, because the Bible speaks about this on many, many fronts. But this one particularly is important. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. It is not our own doing. Salvation is not our own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We don't come to this table because we've done enough good things that we can eventually come and sit at this table. Because let me tell you, if that's what it was all about, no one could come to this table. We come to this table because someone else has done those good works for us. And they are perfect and they are accepted in the eyes of God. Salvation has to be a gift of God. Now, again, I know I'm addressing the children, but I really want you to get this. Imagine if your parents brought you a gift, and they brought it to you all wrapped up, and you reached into your pant pocket or your skirt pocket, and you pulled out $5 and said, "Here, Mom, that's all I can afford." How do you think your mom or your dad would feel? They'd be offended. Why? Because this is a gift, and it's a gift of love. And the same thing with salvation. Salvation has to be the gift of God, because otherwise we would take the credit for ourselves. Besides, God's standard is holy perfection. It is not enough to make friends with the people of God. It is not enough to go to church, give money to Christian causes, or get involved in ministry. Now, all of those things with the right motives are good and right. But they are not the things that make us right with God. What God requires is perfect righteousness. And by that standard, no one is worthy, no one except the Lord Jesus. And the blessed thing about what the Lord Jesus does is He freely offers us His righteousness. And so therefore, if God is to help us, we need to understand it will never be because of our merit, but only because of His mercy. And let me say this, friends. The centurion shows us that in pursuing Christ. He knew Christ was the answer. He knew Christ was the answer. Well, the fifth thing we see is great faith centered in two sources. Great faith centered in two sources. So we've seen already great faith feels its unworthiness in approaching Jesus. Great faith seeks the power of God in Jesus Christ. But then fourthly, great faith is centered in two sources. Look at verse 6. To 8. Then Jesus went with him. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Let me say that again. Especially our children. One thing you'll notice when you look at this passage of Scripture is that Jesus is always on the alert for hearts that are turned to Him. This man came to Jesus, and we see in verse 6, Jesus immediately went with them. There was no argument. There was no reasoning. Immediately, Jesus went with them. Isn't this incredible? And during that period between the elders speaking to Jesus and Jesus turning around and ready to go with them, there comes another delegation sent by that same centurion. And evidently, perhaps the centurion had second thoughts. Perhaps he realized that a devout Jew might have scruples, might have problems about entering the house of a Gentile, just as Peter would later express to Cornelius. And so the Roman officer, dispensed a delegation of friends to meet Jesus. It may also be possible that word had gotten back to him. We don't know as to how he had been, that perhaps he had been misrepresented by the elders as worthy of Jesus' action. And that's not what he wanted Jesus to hear from him. We don't know. But whatever the case, look at what happens next. Look at verse 6. Lord, do not trouble yourself. This is what the next delegation of friends says to Jesus. Do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. In the words of this centurion, we can discern two key elements of great faith. Do you know what they are? These are two fundamental elements of great faith. What are they? Well, I've already hinted at the first one and the second one in my first message, but let me make it very clear. The first element is seeing oneself. Seeing oneself. What do I mean? This man knew who he was before Jesus. He saw himself as he really was. He had a wholesome consciousness of his own sin. And once we see ourselves as we are and take into account not only our actions but our corrupt tendencies, our foul thoughts, our pampered sensualities, our baseness, our own meanness, much of which has never come to the surface. When we really get a picture of what we are like in our hearts, when the Spirit of God opens our eyes to see what dark lurks beneath the scenes, we would be the first ones to say, I am unworthy. One of the greatest problems of someone who does not know God, and here, let me say, even tragically, many Christians who claim to know God, is that they are strangers. They are strangers to themselves. They look at the errors of others through a microscope and they are magnified. But they look at their own sins through the wrong end of the telescope and they fail to see what really dwells in the heart by nature. They live with an unwholesome unconsciousness of their own sin. Now let me say, friends, modern culture and especially the church distances itself from terrible sinners. We've sanitized Christianity. We're all good, moral people, you know. We don't want to be infected by prostitutes, and we don't want people that are particularly sinful coming into our midst. You know, we imagine that people like Jeffrey Dahmer or Ted Bundy or whoever it could be, we imagine that they're just a freak of nature. They're monsters and something we could never be. Well, newsflash. The Bible tells us that all manner of evil dwells in our hearts. The Bible tells us that we are such people. That if God were to take His hand away from us, the worst and most base things in our nature would be manifest. Folks, let me tell you, that's one of the elements of hell. There's going to be no restraining. Our worst desires will be manifest in a way that is uncontrolled or unrestrained. We have got all those monstrous thoughts in our own souls. We may not have done it, but we've all thought it. And you know, we make fun of it. We make fun of it. I saw somewhere where it was, I can't remember, but someone saying about marriage, and they thought they were being cute. You know, divorce never, murder maybe. It's not something to joke about. It's not something that we can wink at. And our Lord Jesus told us that the law of God is so searching, none of us are beyond its reach and its judgments, that even if we look on a woman lustfully, we've committed adultery. It's the nature of sin. In fact, Scripture testifies by nature. This is true of all of us. Romans, Paul tells us, he says, there is none righteous. Romans 1, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek after God. Not some or few, but none. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Let it be settled in our hearts and our minds as Bible-believing Christians. No good thing dwells within us, beloved. No good thing. And the fact is that none of us are in a position to understand Christ and Christianity if we have not become acquainted with our own evil nature. C.S. Lewis, writing to a friend, told how the writing of a great Scottish preacher, Alexander White, had brought him face to face with a characteristic of Puritanism that he had almost forgotten. For him, says Lewis, the one essential symptom of the regenerate life is a permanently horrified perception of one's natural and, it seems, unalterable corruption. The true Christian's nostril is to be continually attentive to the inner cesspool. Lewis understood that there is a wholesome, in fact, there is an essential consciousness of sin that is needed for every Christian. But there is a balance to this. There is a balance to this. We need to also remember that while Christianity ignores sin, the kind of Christianity that ignores sin becomes sick. There is another kind of Christianity that sees very little but sin, and that is a type of slavery and bondage. See, the Christian sees himself and he mourns over his sin. But then he sees himself in Christ and he realizes that he is more than a conqueror through Christ who strengthens him. So there are these two senses and feelings in the heart of a Christian that grow. A grief and a sorrow for sin and a great joy and a great peace and a great celebration of who he or she is in Christ. The point is this, friends. No biblically informed, spirit-filled Christian should ever look self-righteously upon an unbeliever. That's the point I'm making here. Because the believer understands his own humanity and heart, his proneness to wonder, prone to leave thee, the God I love. Prone to leave thee. And that we need to remember, as we see ourselves, that Jesus is on our side. See, Romans tells us as well, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, this man certainly saw himself, but then also, he saw Christ. That's the second element of genuine faith. He saw Christ. There is a sublime side to the centurion's spiritual demeanor or his posture. He saw and he understood the implications of Jesus' power. Now, folks, we don't know how deep, how informed his faith was. Someone asked me just before lunch, did he love Jesus? I don't know. But I can say this. You can't believe in Jesus for very long without loving him. And so, I have no doubt that as he got to know and acquainted with Jesus, he loved Jesus. He loved Jesus. But he saw and he understood the implications of Jesus' power. He recognized that Jesus was mighty and all-powerful and certainly sovereign over sickness. And that's amazing. Jesus was a Jewish Galilean peasant, and the centurion was a Gentile, a man of wealth, and some local eminence. Yet, the Roman officer not only regarded himself as undeserving of having Jesus come under his roof, but even unworthy of meeting Jesus in the street. This is faith. This is believing faith. The centurion realized that the one who has power over life and death, who can heal with a word, must be divine. And if Christ was divine, then he, a Gentile sinner, was unworthy to meet him. And let me say, friends, this passage that we've been studying reveals these two essential components of the Christian faith that are so fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. Boys and girls, do you want to know what it means to be a Christian? It's this simple. Do you know who you are? Even though you've been born into a Christian home and you've had all the privileges, do you really know who you are in Christ? That from birth you've gone astray? That there are none righteous, no, not one? That no one seeks God, not even you? Know who you are. Do you know what you are? Do you know and believe that you are unworthy? Do you know that all of us, as Isaiah tells us in chapter 64, verse 6, that all of us are like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags? That is so important for you to know. That is a starting point. But what's even more important is, do you know who Jesus is? Because that's what makes all the difference. That's what makes all the difference. So, beloved, having looked at great faith seeks the power of God in Christ Jesus. And great faith is centered in two sources: knowing yourself and knowing Christ, or seeing yourself and seeing Christ. Finally, great faith stirs the matchless power of Jesus Christ. Great faith stirs the matchless power of Jesus Christ. And we see that in verse 9 and 10. Look at what the man says to Jesus. But say the word. Say the word. Beautiful, isn't it? Say the word. What manner of power is this man who can just say the word and it is done? Say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. This centurion understood that this Jesus was no mere faith healer. Not only could he heal up close and personal, he believed that he could heal from a distance. You know, it's interesting. Another thought that occurred to me, and I was talking with a brother about during the break, was this man never ever got to see Jesus. As far as we know, he never actually saw Jesus. He didn't even go and meet him. That's noteworthy. Do you know, remember what our Lord Jesus said? Blessed are those, even though they have not seen, believing. See, this man understood faith. That's what mattered more than anything else. That's what mattered more than anything else. Well, up to now, the centurion's faith had produced a flurry of activity. A delegation of elders had gone to Jesus. Jesus had approached his home. A second delegation of friends had met Jesus, expressing the centurion's faith. But now, the officer's faith rested. He knew his own limitations and unworthiness. He knew who Christ was. He believed that Christ could heal his servant. His faith had found a resting place. This man was certain. He was certain. Beloved, you can only be certain when you have faith in Christ. You can only be certain when you have faith in Christ. If you have faith in faith, you will never be certain. If you have faith in yourself, you will be even less certain. If you have faith in other people, you will be sorely disappointed, and your faith will be sadly misplaced. But if you have faith in Christ, you will be certain. Look at what Jesus says. Look at how Jesus responded to this man. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And he turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well, who had been sick. As I said earlier on, there are only two occasions where Jesus marveled. The first one is not positive, friends. The first one is negative. Because there were people who had seen all the miracles and they still didn't believe. And Jesus marveled. And that's Mark chapter 6. But the Lord marveled at this man. Think about this man for a moment. What kind of a man was he? He was an uncircumcised Gentile. He was raised without the benefits of the covenant, without the glorious synagogue tradition, without the scriptures that were the lot of every Jewish child, raised in a devout home. And yet, he had faith. Think about his occupation. He was a soldier. He was an instrument of oppressive pagan establishment. As an officer, he wielded considerable power. He was not the kind naturally to come to Christ in humble, amazing faith. In the Roman eyes, this kind of thing was weakness. But he did come to Christ. He had faith and he came to Christ. Think of the man's means. Centurions were wealthy people, friends. And you know what our Lord Jesus said about those who have riches. Riches are not a spiritual advantage. Why? Because they cause us to cling to the dust of this earth. In fact, Jesus said it in Luke chapter 18 later on. How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But here, by the mercy of God, this centurion, this unusually rich soldier, had gone through the eye of a needle. Astounding. Amazing. And think about his certainty. And this is so key to what true faith is. Boys and girls, young people, all of us, let's grasp this. Let's see this. Look at the certitude of his faith. Look how it is expressed in stark simplicity. Verse 7, but say the word and my servant will be healed. This is the dynamic dual certainty of faith. We keep coming back to it, don't we? Remember, one of the verses I keep highlighting is Hebrews. Our faith is being sure of what we hope for. And also visual certainty and certain what we do not see. Can there be any question, beloved, in our minds as we think of this man's faith, that the Romans saw Christ's invisible spiritual power, and he saw his servant as being made whole by Christ's word? I believe this man came to love Jesus. No question about it. How could he not? His faith was like that of Noah and Abraham and Moses, and I believe one day we'll meet him in glory. But let me say, even if you question that, I do think that here for all of us to see are the fundamental perspectives of faith that please God. Faith sees itself and it sees God. And such faith is transcultural. It is the same for Jews and Gentiles. Isn't this a beautiful picture of what Jesus came to do when he brought the new covenant? Here there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor Scythian nor free. Here it is. Here it is. Here is the marvel. Jesus has just taught what it is to be a true disciple of the Messiah. And here is what? Pharisee? Scribe? Theologian of Israel? No. A pagan. A centurion. Staggering. It transcends time. It transcends spiritual reality then and now. Faith in Christ. It is unhindered. It is unfettered. And it is richly rewarded by the living Son of God. Well, let me bring this to a conclusion and to an application. Beloved, based on everything I've said about this man's faith and what we've learned, we've spent some time, and maybe we've overspent time on certain things. I hope not. But let me say this, faith is an exercise in reality. He who sees clearly, and not merely as he would like to see, is on safe ground. Here is a question when we think of this man. There is a question for every one of us. You need to listen to this. Don't be distracted. Listen to this. Let me ask you a very pertinent question. Do you see yourself as deserving of Christ's grace? Do you see yourself like these elders saw the centurion? Do you inwardly think that because you're a faithful churchgoer, that you read your Bible faithfully every day? And please don't misunderstand me. Those are good things. I'm not trying to dissuade you from doing those things. But let me say this. If you think because you're a churchgoer, a faithful churchgoer, a faithful Bible reader, a faithful giver of money, a faithful person who's always running to the help of others, and you think that is what makes you more acceptable to God, you are wrong. If you have secretly internalized the opinion of others, maybe they've puffed you up, maybe they've said kind words about you, even to the point that despite the persistent teaching of God's Word that salvation comes through faith and is a gift of God, and that somehow you think that you will enter into the kingdom of God and it is because of your personal virtue. Well, I must be acceptable to God. Look how everybody loves me. Maybe you look at other Christians who are so carnal and so worldly and you're so spiritual. And they don't even come near to the kind of things you do. Do you think because of that you'll certainly make it into heaven? Well, my friends, if that is how any one of us think, and I think I know enough of this congregation to know that that is not the case, but we're all prone to these things. If there's any hint of that in our hearts and our minds, we are not seeing things as we should see things. We are not looking at reality. You see that we must always come back to this. We must face the truth that apart from the grace of God, our hearts are desperately evil. Self is the center of your universe and therefore darkness reigns within it. That is how you're thinking. You see, this is the thing. Faith delivers us from ourselves. Faith camps out on Jesus. Faith lays hold of Jesus. What does that look like? It looks like rest. Resting in the Lord. Fighting to rest. Fighting off those thoughts and those desires to try and do things in our own strength, and fighting to come and rest at the feet of Jesus every day, calling upon Jesus, walking in the light, listening to His Word, submitting ourselves, seeking His face. Yes, all of those things, there is a discipline, there is an exercise, there is a practice, but it is because we love Him. It is because we are confident that only by trusting in Him, only by resting in Him, only by finding ourselves in Him, are we saved. The reality is, if we think that anything other than Jesus can save us, that it's Jesus plus our works, we are deceived. Truth is that like the centurion, beloved, every one of us by nature are unworthy. None of us are worthy. There is nothing we can do in our own strength that could ever be accepted by God. Ever. And folks, this is what we fight with all the time, isn't it? This is the battle within us all the time. We do things in the strength of our flesh and we fail. And God mercifully brings us back to the reality that it is only by faith, it is only by resting in Him, it is only by walking with Him and laying everything at His feet that we will know the fruitfulness and the effectiveness of His power in our lives. But let me also say this. Not only the question is, do you see yourself as you really are? And this is not only for unsaved people. This is for saved people. We need to see this. We need to see ourselves as we really are. All the time. Because then we can see Jesus for who He really is. See, we keep getting in the way of ourselves, don't we? We keep getting in the way. And we don't see Jesus. We keep looking at our own weaknesses and our own shortcomings. We keep going back to that touchstone, our own failures, our own weaknesses in whatever it is. And guilt just floods our hearts and we drift away from God. Why? Because we're not looking to Christ. Because we're not fixing our eyes on Jesus. Listen to this. This is what Colossians tells us. This is what it means to see Jesus for who He is. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And in that in all things He may have the preeminence. Do you remember how I read from Romans? That all of us have gone astray. The alls, we've all been wicked. Listen to what Colossians says about Christ. All things are in Him. All things. That in Him, that all things, in Him all things may have the preeminence. You see Him as God. And not only do you see Him as God, do you see Him as your Savior? Because Colossians goes on and says, for it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. We can live in His presence every day. We can breathe His air. We can have His fellowship no matter what it is we struggle with in our hearts. His blood has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. That's what this table is all about. This table is a table of fellowship. And if you're a Christian and you've trusted Jesus, you are welcome to have fellowship. You may struggle, but your sin does not have the last word. Your sin has no dominion over you. The only reason why you wouldn't come to this table is if your sin has dominion over you. Your sin, says the Scriptures, has no dominion over you. That doesn't mean, beloved, we don't struggle with it, the remaining sin. But it doesn't have the last word. Christ has redeemed you. He has reconciled you to the Father. Nothing can break that fellowship. You see Him as your hope. Listen to what Paul says in Thessalonians. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. When you come to this table, beloved, you come because you have hope. Hope that He will return. Biblical faith, if I may say again, is an exercise in reality. It is true seeing. seeing yourself as you truly are as a sinner in need of Christ, and seeing Christ as He is. If you have not seen it, cry out to Him, even now. Cry out to Him. And He will answer you. And He will open your eyes to show you Himself. Amen.